Today's scripture reading is from Romans 8, 18 to 27. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Anna. Now, we continue today with this study we've been on in this magnificent chapter, Romans chapter 8. We began the series a couple of weeks ago, November 5th, looking at verses 1 through 4, which tell us what God has done for us. And then last week we looked at verses 5 through 17, which tell us what God is doing for us. And now today, looking at these verses that Anna read to us, verses 18 through 27, we see what God will do for us in the future. The Harvard Business Review published a piece by Bill Taylor a few years ago called Why You Should Reminisce About the Future. Now, for a lot of us, we think of the word reminisce and we think about the past. We fondly, even poignantly, remember about what went on in the past. That is reminiscing. But he says that business leaders ought to have such a clear picture of their company's future that you could say they were actually reminiscing about the future. Now, in this passage that we're looking at today, the Apostle Paul wants us to do that. He wants us to reminisce about the future. Now, as we reminisce about the past, and of course many of us will do that this week, the holiday season is a perfect time to look back and think about what was. And for many of us, that reminiscing will result in joy or sorrow or both. And Paul tells us here in this passage that reminiscing about the future does the same thing. It causes us to have joy or sorrow or both. He tells us in this passage that as we think about our future, as we reminisce over that place that we're going, or that future that God is calling us into, that we groan. Now, actually, he says we're not the only ones who groan. It's interesting, in these verses he says, creation groans, and we groan, and the Spirit groans. Creation sighs, we sigh, and the Spirit sighs. Your sermon notes are inside your bulletin with a complete text, so take a look at it. And first of all, note that creation groans. Paul wrote in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, he speaks of creation in personified terms here. In verse 19, he says that the physical world waits and waits eagerly. Now, that's not typically something you speak of when you're talking about a river or trees or a mountain. But he says creation waits eagerly. In verse 20, he says the physical world is frustrated. And in verse 22, he says it groans. Now, again, these are words that we use to speak of persons, not rocks and trees and pancreas cells. So what is he talking about here when he says that creation does this personified kind of behavior? Well, he is using poetic or figurative language. But that does not mean it is not true. It is more true than maybe more prosaic language could convey from time to time. And so when he tells us what he's telling us here about creation, as it's as if he's trying to tell us that creation is saying to us, I wish you could experience me the way I was created to be experienced. It's as if creation itself is saying that very thing. And he tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the world itself suffers under the suffering that it brings. But while it is going through this experience of impatience, it is craning its neck. It is like on the side of a marathon race, and it's looking out toward the horizon. And what is it looking for? It's looking for you and me. It's looking for you and me coming in our resurrection glory, because this passage says when the resurrection happens at the return of Christ, then creation itself will enter into its restoration and will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Now, I wonder if you think like that about the future of our world. There are a lot of people in Western culture that think this is the Christian story, that when we die, we go to heaven and escape this broken world, period, end of the story. And it may be that there are even people that sit in church pews that think that that is the Christian hope as well. But that's not the complete story. These verses tell us something much more than just simply when we die, we escape the pains and dismay of this world and we enter into heaven. Why is this an important part of the story? I mean, people who have that assumption that, you know, the Christian story is about escaping this world at death and entering into heaven, they run across these passages in the book of Revelation about a new heaven and a new earth. And they look upon Romans chapter 8 and they wonder, why is that in the story? The resurrection of the body and the restoration of this world. Why is that in the story? Well, let me think of it, or have you think of it in these terms. Do you remember the movie Red Dawn? I don't mean the cheesy remake of a few years ago. I mean the cheesy original. Do you remember Red Dawn? Yeah, the story was that communists had invaded our country and taken over, and it was these high school students in the heartland who formed this resistance force, right? Wolverines, you remember that? One of the best lines from a corny movie that I've ever run across. But now let's imagine that that wasn't just a movie. Let's imagine that really happened. Let's say that in our present day, ISIS had large enough forces to come and invade our country. And we form together and we push back the enemy from our country, but not completely, almost all out. But New England was still under the ISIS flag. Now, the reality is that though in these peacetime experiences we have all these good-natured regional rivalries, especially at football time, the reality is that if we had successfully pushed back ISIS in every area of our country except one area, New England, we would think the resistance was incomplete. And we would continue the resistance until the American flag, not the ISIS flag, was able to fly over New England once again. Now, for a lot of people, they think the Christian story is we depart this earth, we depart this physical nature, and we go and live in heaven when we die. And the problem is that the enemy flag would still be flying over God's territory if that was the case. The Christian story, the Christian hope is that God's victory over sin is not finished until he fixes all that sin messed up. And sin messed up our experience with this world. Sin messed up our experience with how we deal with this world. Until God fixes that, his victory over sin isn't completely complete. So in the meantime, creation groans. It waits eagerly for the time that it can be everything God created it to be. And we can experience it the way it was meant to be experienced. So, creation groans. So here's the second thing to note, though. We groan. Verses 18 through 22 say creation sighs. Verses 23 through 25 say we do. Now, in verse 23, Paul uses an interesting way to describe those of us who are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, first of all, what or who is the Holy Spirit? Because a lot of people don't understand that when they're looking at Romans chapter 8. We don't have enough time today to go on to his lengthy study on who the Holy Spirit is. Just suffice it to say today that the Holy Spirit is how you experience God in the present tense. The Holy Spirit is not an emissary of God. He is not a lesser being. He's not God's errand boy. He is how you experience God in the present tense. So if you've experienced any measure of comfort in the midst of grief, any measure of reassurance in the time of your fear, any measure of strength in your time of weakness, any measure of resistance when you're facing temptation, you're experiencing God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us here that we who are believers in Christ have not just the Spirit, but the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? The first fruits, of course, was an agricultural term in Paul's day. The first fruits was a reference to those first heads of wheat that would show up in the field. And it was an indication that harvest time was soon coming, that there was more to come, not just those heads, but multiple heads of grain that would show up after that. But those first evidences, those first signs of the harvest to come, were called the first fruits. Now, he says that those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ have already the first fruits of the Spirit within us. The things that we're experiencing now are the appetizer before the main course. The things we're experiencing now serve as the engagement ring before the wedding ceremony. It serves as the down payment before you move into the house. And in verse 23, Paul says, it is precisely those of us who are experiencing these experiences with the Holy Spirit who grieve over the experiences we have in this world now. Now, you understand what he's not saying and what he is saying. He's not saying that we grieve despite having the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says we grieve because we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. Why is that the case? That's the case because those of us who've already begun to experience the promissory note, the down payment of the promises God is bringing us into, it's we ourselves who look at the experiences we're having right now, and we're the ones that get restless. We're the ones who groan over the fact that what is coming isn't here yet, and we're experiencing the experiences we have right now. And we look at our pain, and we look at our grief, and we look at our failure, and we look at our spiritual and physical frailty, and we wish for what is to come to hurry up and happen. Now, you say, doesn't that happen to everyone? Do you have to be a believer to experience occasional moments of discontent with this world? And I would say, of course not. Believer, non-believer, we all have our moments where we feel discontented with the way that things are. But here's the difference. Everybody, believer and non-believer, feels discontented when they experience the gap between what is and what used to be. But a Christian experiences an additional discontent when we experience the gap between what is and what will be. All of us, believer and unbeliever, will pine for what was, especially when the holiday season is among us. We look back to days when we didn't hurt so much, and we look back to days that we had our loved ones with us, or we look back to days when things were happier, and all of us will reminisce about the past and will sigh over experiences that are no longer with us. But a Christian will reminisce about the future and sigh that we haven't entered into the fullness of the promises that God has promised us. I remember early in my ministry in this church, and I was sitting with a very frail woman in a nursing home. And she was in her early 40s. But chronic pain and illness had racked her body so much that she looked older than she really was and had so much more frailty than anybody in her early 40s should ever experience. And I remember one time as I was visiting with her, there was this lull in the conversation. And the silence was broken with a sigh from her. And she said, "I can't wait for my resurrection body." Now, what she was doing was exactly what Paul says we as believers do here in Romans chapter 8. She was groaning that what she was experiencing now wasn't her future yet. Right at the start of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus listed 8 statements that we know as the Beatitudes. The second of the 8 Beatitudes is this: blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I know that you've run across those believers in other churches, or maybe even in this church, who feel that groans and sighs and expressions of grief are not fitting if you're living the victorious Christian life. And if that's the case, what do you do with this second beatitude? What do you do with Romans chapter 8 that says we groan in this world? We have to understand that if we are looking at what we're experiencing now, and we're experiencing the dissonance between what we're experiencing now and what we're going to experience in the future, and we groan about it, that's a praise song. It's just sung in a minor key. And we need to recognize the value of that. But we do need to be careful. Not just any groaning will do. Just like there is a big difference between righteous anger and all kinds of unrighteous anger, there's a big difference between holy discontent and the griping that a lot of us do. The reality is that for a lot of us, our griping is not out of holiness. Our griping is out of self-pity. Our griping is out of fishing for somebody to come and pay attention to us. Our griping is out of faithlessness. It's out of bitterness toward God. So how do we know the difference between the groaning that is of a holy discontent and that which is unrighteous and we need to repent of? Well, Paul tells us in this passage. Look at verse 23. I want you to circle a couple of adverbs in verse 23 and verse 25. In verse 23, I want you to circle the word eagerly. We wait eagerly. And then in verse 25, I want you to circle the word patiently. We wait patiently. So it is eagerly and patiently that we are supposed to wait. Now, if your groaning doesn't result in waiting eagerly and patiently, it's the wrong kind of groaning. Now, when I think of eager, something that's done eagerly, I think of a positive word. When I think of patience, I think of a more negative experience or a more pensive experience. To do something with eagerness means you're on your tiptoes in anticipation. You're waiting for it to come. You're excited about its arrival. To experience something patiently maybe is a little more pensive or negative. What it means is you're bearing up or enduring an experience now, knowing that it's not going to be forever and something good is going to come eventually. And so the right kind of groaning here, the holy kind of discontent, leads you into a more eager anticipation of God's future, bearing up or enduring right now the experiences that we have until it comes. And that's why Paul can go on and speak of hope. Did you notice that? He says that we hope in things that are not seen, and he speaks frequently about using the word hope here. And some of us, we would say, how in the world can you groan and hope at the same time? Paul says, that's the only experience you can have as a Christian in the discontent that we have from right now. If your groaning leads to greater hope, and your hope is so poignant that you can only groan that you haven't entered into it yet, well, that's the right kind of groaning, according to the Apostle Paul here. So, verses 18 through 22 tell us that creation groans. And then verses 23 through 25 tell us that we groan. Now, what's most remarkable to me is what verses 26 and 27 say. They say the Spirit groans. Verse 26, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Now, some Bible teachers think that the groans in that verse are continuing to talk about our groans, that the Holy Spirit kind of gets in the thick of our inarticulate prayers, our wordless groans, and he prays on our behalf. And certainly there's a certain truth to that. But I agree with the other scholars that say, no, this passage is telling us that the Spirit Himself groans along with us as He pilots us through this broken world. Why should we be surprised that the Spirit would groan with us in the midst of the experiences we go through? Didn't Jesus groan as He looked at this broken world? We see this in John chapter 11. We have the story of Jesus at the graveside of His best friend Lazarus in the Jerusalem suburb of Bethany. And verse 33 and 38 of John chapter 11 say, He was deeply moved in spirit. The King James Version says He groaned in His spirit. He grieved over the loss of His best friend Lazarus to death. He grieved over the grief that was going on among the mourners. He grieved over how broken and messed up this world is, and he groaned. Now some think, how in the world could he have possibly groaned about this and grieved about this when he knew what he was going to do at the graveside of Lazarus? I mean, all of us here probably know the rest of the story. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But don't you think that Jesus could grieve about what needed to be fixed before he ended up fixing it? I think so. And I think that's what's happening in Romans chapter 8. The God who knows he's going to fix all that is broken and messed up with this world still grieves that it's broken and messed up. And he groans along with us as we go through our experiences in this life. I don't know about you, but that comforts me profoundly. I said at the start of this series that really the one word that best captures Romans chapter 8 is the word engaged. God is deeply, passionately, intimately engaged with our lives. He is not like Zeus up on Mount Olympus, unmoved and not bothered by the things that are going on this earth. He's not even like some auditor at your SAT exam, just sort of observing and watching how you're taking the test. He's doing more than that. He is deeply, passionately engaged in everything that you go through on this earth. So much so that he groans with our groans as he sees us experiencing the brokenness of this broken life. Now, of course, his wordless groans aren't just in sympathy, aren't just kind of groaning along with us and sharing our sorrow. His groans have a direction upward. This passage tells us that his groans are intercessions to the Heavenly Father. The word comes up twice. Verse 26, verse 27. Verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people. Now, to intercede means to speak on someone's behalf, to advocate for them. And just a few verses later, as we're going to see next week, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it says that Jesus intercedes for us. It says Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, just a few verses earlier, and these verses, 26 and 27, it says the Spirit of Christ is doing that very thing. Now, this is a great mystery, isn't it? That God is, at the same time, the Father who hears prayer, and in this instance, the one who lifts up prayer to the Father. Now, you figure that out, and I'll give you a theology degree from any seminary in the world if you want. But that's what the Bible is telling us. And I love to think through that thought, that within the heart of God, there is at the same time the Father saying, soon I'm going to fix this broken world. And at the same time, within the heart of God, there is this voice that says, make soon sooner. So there is this prayer from God to God, if you will, a groan of, if I may say it in a holy way, a groan of impatience from God to God. And that's the remarkable thing about this passage. Now, you know another word for intercession? It's prayer. Prayer. The God who prays is the one who hears his own prayer. Now, I love to meditate on that thought. From time to time, I will pray for someone in my office or in a hospital room or on the phone. And after that's done, the person will say, thank you, Pastor. I feel a little bit better now. Now, listen, if we get comfort from a common old ordinary pastor praying for us, imagine what it's like for Jesus to pray for you. He's looking at your marriage and praying for it right now. He's looking at you succumbing to a temptation and he's praying for fresh strength. He's looking at you giving in to discouragement and he's praying for fresh hope. And when we fail, as we inevitably do, he says, Father, remember the son's sacrifice for him, for her, and forgive. And so this passage tells us what creation experiences and what we experience and what the Spirit experiences as we move through this fallen world. And knowing that the Spirit takes our prayers and makes them his own prayer to God, Let's ask him to pray for us right now. With your heads bowed in prayer, your hearts open up to God, would you draw fresh reassurance from the fact that even as you pray, the Holy Spirit is groaning along with you, and He's lifting up your burdens to the Lord, even as you speak your burdens to the Lord. And even in those moments when you are so at a loss for words, even so, the Holy Spirit can take that and interpret that to the throne. What a comfort. Heavenly Father, we do not always know how to pray. In our grief or in our indecision or in our fear, when we are praying for someone else, sometimes we are just overwhelmed with speechlessness. We are grateful to know that even then, wordlessness is prayer. Groans are praise songs. And we ask that you would help us to remember that in the next wave of difficulty that washes over our life. For some of us, that wave has washed over our life even this week, even this weekend. Those of us who are in prayer right now, we pray not only for ourselves, but those around us. And we pray that as intercessors for them, knowing that the Holy Spirit is the great intercessor. And we ask, Lord, that you would comfort them in a way that only you can, granting them that peace that surpasses understanding. Lord, we're grateful for those chances to reminisce about our past, but we thank you for what you've shown us in your word about our future. Help it to be so vivid, so real, so poignant that we ache for its arrival. We groan for its completion. Now, Lord, with our heads still bowed in prayer and our eyes closed, we pray as believers for those who are not yet believers. And we pray that they would enter into this experience we've talked about today. We pray that they would grasp even just a little bit what future is in store for those who are the adopted sons and daughters of God. And that they would enter into faith in Jesus Christ today, so that they themselves would begin to ache, not just because the present isn't like the past, but they would begin to ache like us because the present isn't like the future. But we know we're heading there. We look forward to that fulfillment of that great promise. Lord, we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.